I'd return home to my parents' house to see them, and there was a black dog on the loose in the neighborhood. Now, when you live in the country like I have always, except when away for school, stray dogs just happen. A lot of people hear that there's a friendly home, and dogs are what we call dropped off, probably in the middle of the night. And here was another one, black dog running loose and being chased by a neighbor who was waving around a shotgun. That made me nervous in several different ways. Nothing wrong with shotguns. They are godly things. But a neighbor who was seeming to be a little unstable in the mind, carrying one of those and waving it around at a perfectly good-looking dog to me, was not a good thing. And I talked him out of the shotgun, and I tried to woo the dog to myself and finally got him. I took him across the road to my father's house and into his shop and got a better look at that dog. She was a girl, but things were wrong. Under a brighter light, she turned out to be a Rottweiler. Apparently, a full-bred Rottweiler. Now, if you know anything about dogs, and you would know that if you got a Rottweiler, you got the baddest dog in the neighborhood. But this dog was scarred. This dog didn't carry herself like a Rottweiler should. And I rolled her over to scratch her on the belly a little bit, and she was scarred on her underside. I didn't know how that could have happened, but it seemed that her hip had been broken too. I didn't think this dog would ever be able to carry a baby dog because of the hip and the scars underneath her, what would be her womb. And then her head was scarred. It looked as though someone had probably beaten her with a stick or a bat. I don't know how grave a soul needs to be to do that to a dog like her, but she had my attention. After rescuing her from the neighbor with a shotgun, I gave her a good long belly scratch, and I gave her some good food, and I gave her a name. That dog from that moment forward was Gretchen. And I began to feed Gretchen, scratch her head a lot. I would scratch right over those scars on her head. And I would speak to her. I would call her name. I taught her name. On the next day, when I fed Gretchen, I noticed there was a Basset Hound from up the road. Basset Hounds are not the baddest dog in the neighborhood. They are notoriously lazy, not very energetic, and not known to be the smartest dogs on the block. But this dog actually believed that he was the boss. He had no idea what he was dealing with in that Rottweiler, because all the signs showed a dog not in control. And Mr. Basset Hound thought he could just freely come up and take over Gretchen's food bowl, and he did. And Gretchen backed away. That is until I came out the front door like a hurricane with a big pot of water. Crashed Mr. Basset Hound's dreams of a free bowl of food, and I began to teach Gretchen, you shouldn't let that happen. You're a Rottweiler. He's a Basset Hound. These things should not be true about you, Gretchen. You rule. That's what you were born for. And I scratched her many times over her scars and rolled her over and scratched her belly and trained her name and gave her an identity. And before very long, Gretchen began to puff out her chest like Rottweilers should. She began to walk in a completely different manner. And when I would come home from a speaking tour, Gretchen would come to me, and I wish you could see this. She would lean into me. Gretchen became what Gretchen was created to be. And this is what many people never come to understand about God. Now, you probably think more highly of me now than you did before. I've become the hero of the Gretchen story in your mind. And that's all good. But is God less than I was in that story? I am Gretchen. I have been scarred. I have been taken away from. I've lost things that rightly were mine, but someone took them away. I was beaten. I was bruised. I've been hurt by words. I've been chased by people who weren't in their right mind. Thankfully, they weren't carrying shotguns. At least not yet. What I want to talk to you about today is this word, assurance. Assurance. Because that's what I gave to Gretchen. It was more than food. It was more than a belly scratch. What I gave to Gretchen that she did not possess on her own, by her own experience, was assurance. She got assurance that the food would be provided. She got assurance that if Basset Hound did come around, Master, with a pot of water, would come out that door again, and Basset Hound would go home. She became assured that though I might leave her, it would only be for brief periods, and I would come home, and she was assured that whenever she leaned into me, it mattered to me. It was more than about giving her a name. I gave her an identity. I gave her assurance. I, to Gretchen, was an immovable force in her life, and she learned where she belonged with me. And she had peaceful days for as long as she was with me. There's a move in America right now. It's sweeping us away. It's blowing gale force winds against the church, against our understanding, against our identity, and against our assurance. It's called non-foundationalism in one form. It's the idea that we don't have these long-held historical bedrocks of truth. To these people, nothing is sure. Nothing is certain. There are only sets of probabilities in their minds about God, the Bible, faith, all these things. And so we've seen the rise of the emergent movement where we can sing songs about God, but we can't be certain, not even of the resurrection, they say. It's probable that He rose from the dead, but not certain, they say. In fact, a few years ago in a conference with the Evangelical Theological Society, a professor stood and said this: the word that haunts this conference is the word certainty. I didn't know the word certainty could haunt. Did you? Isn't certainty a good thing? To me, it is. I like certainty. I like knowing that when I eat the baked oatmeal, I can trust that, and it's certain that no one in that kitchen is trying to poison me today. I like being certain. And when they say Mama has lymphoma, I need to know that it is certain that God knows about it and that He will be with Mama all the way through her trial. When the storm blows, I need some certainty that God is not going to check out on me and go where the weather's fair. I think certainty is a great thing. But there are many people who are railing against God who think that it's not. I talked to a boy named Jacob. He was going off to a Christian college. We sat down in the shade right on the grass, and I said, Jacob, it's not what you think it's going to be. His eyes were wide. I knew no one has told him this. I also knew this. Maybe no one has, but I am. And so I told him, Jacob, when you get there at your Christian college, you are going to have professors who are teaching you the Bible who don't believe the Bible is God's Word. His eyes got a little wider. 1 year later, I saw Jacob again. We sat in almost the same place. I said, well, Jacob, how was it? He said, you were right. He said, my first class was Matthew. And our professor spent more time not telling us what Matthew says, but more time telling us why Matthew maybe didn't write the book. He dropped out of school after a year and went to carpentry school, which I thought was a pretty good move based on his circumstance. A year later, was living with a girl, not his wife. The phrase came to my mind that we are making them two times the children of hell. That those who should be helping us to nurture down into Christ are the very ones who are telling us maybe he's not there. Maybe his word's not true. Enemies of assurance. They are on, it seems, every corner in America now. And boy, are they ever having an influence. But not you. Not you, I hope. Enemies of assurance. I want to give you some realizations that establish assurance. Realizations that establish assurance. If you're taking notes, this will be very easy for you to get. Realizations that establish our assurance. Number one, we need to realize when it comes to being saved into eternal life, grace is all there is. That's it. It's a short list. There's only one item on the list. When it comes to knowing that I am saved into eternal life, my assurance is based on the fact that I have God's saving grace. There is nothing else that I can provide on that list that will make me saved any more saved than I already am. In fact, anything that I add to that one member list, in fact, nullifies my assurance. It's grace. That's all there is. Would you join me in Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians in chapter 2. In verse number 8, the Bible says, for by, well, you didn't say it, so now I know I have to do double duty on Ephesians chapter 2. I'm kidding with you. But I do love audience response. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Now, there's a one-word answer. If the question is, how can I be saved? The answer is, by grace. And there's nothing else on the list. If the answer is, how can a person be saved? The answer is, by grace. Now, that might beg another question. How then do I, as a sinner, get grace from God who is holy? That's a fair question. That's a great question. Before we can answer that question, then, we should understand what grace is. Do you agree with me that the only thing that could save a lost person is grace? You agree with that? Could I see your hand? Yes, Fred, you're right. There's a one-member list when it comes to my assurance that I have salvation. It's by God's grace. Good. Then if you agree that the only way that you and I could be saved is by grace, then you would certainly agree that the only way that anyone that you could ever help to understand their personal salvation would be that they could be saved by one thing also, and that is grace. Good. So then, since this is such an important word, then we need to talk about a lot when it comes to our own personal testimony and when it comes to what we can do to help others know salvation. Then here's my question. What's your definition of grace? Do we know? Since this is the only thing in God's vocabulary that He uses to save the lost. Since that's the thing that we need to major on when we share how we know we are saved, is grace. How many times have you heard personal testimonies? It sounded a lot like this: I was a bad boy, and then I became a good boy. Thank you. Bad boy, good boy testimonies do nothing to establish the grace of God. We need to major on grace. Well, then, how do we define it? Let me help. Favor. Period. It's favor. Freddie, I have a Bible note. Who wrote it? Do you know? Be careful with Bible notes, especially ones that you don't know where they came from, but I know you probably have a Bible note that says unmerited favor. Well, that's an application. The unmerited is an application. The word means favor. Now, it's true. I know if I ever get God to give me His favor, that's going to be really unmerited on my part. Because I'm not smart enough, big enough, strong enough, wise enough, good enough, or have stuff enough to ever get God to give me His favor. It would be unmerited. But the word means favor. Let's not complicate it. Unless we need to, and we don't. It means His favor. So how on earth could Holy God give me, a sinner, His favor? Well, there's no way that I'm ever going to talk Him into it. There's no way that I could ever sorrow enough over my sin to make God happy. Isn't that a strange thought? They started that in England. They had the mourner's bench. It was right down front. And if you wanted to be saved, you'd have to come to the mourner's bench and what? Mourn. You don't find that step in many of our gospel tracts anymore, thank the Lord. That you begin to mourn and mourn, cry, grovel in the floor. And the idea was that if you groveled long enough in the floor, cried enough and got sad enough and grieved enough, finally God would get happy and save you because you made Him happy because you were so sad over what you'd done that was wrong. I can't fix it. I can't fix my mess. I don't have enough know-how, oompa. I can't fix all this stuff. Can I confess all my sins that I'll make it all right with God? What if I miss one or 100? What if I don't even know? I can promise you, you're looking at me. Hey, Buster, you have personally amassed quite a pile of sins in your own life. Is confession the way that you make that right with God? Well, you saw yesterday the answer to that question. But really now, how could I get God to give me His favor? By believing in His Son. When a person believes in, the Bible said, by grace are you saved? Through faith. In your Bible, the word faith and the word believe are the same word. The same stem word. Faith is a Greek word, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. P, I'm spelling it backwards for you. P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through pistis. How about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, the word believe, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. They just changed the ending. The stem word is the same, pisti. It means to trust or rely. Why do we have two different English words? Because when the translators needed a noun, they went with the English noun, faith. When they needed a verb, they went with the English verb, believe. But you need to know, these two things are not two different concepts. They are one and the same. So to have faith in Christ is to believe in Him. And whoever believes in Him, God goes bananas over that person. And He calls it grace. And when they have that grace, they didn't begin a journey. They receive the gift of God, eternal life. In the moment, they hold the possession of eternal life, all by His grace. And that, my friends, is all there is to be saved. Those who understand have had a realization that gives assurance. But as long as there's something else on that list, we can't have assurance. Not correctly, we can't. Because we can't look at Christ alone. Anything else on the list screams to us to look at something else that's not Christ. And wherever we look that is not Christ, we cannot be assured. He's the only immovable rock there is. You understand this, I hope. Assurance. The great moves of God all begin because somebody got sure about a promise from God. Look at Abram. How on earth do you get Abram? He's been out there living with people who are charting the planets. They gave us the zodiac. They cooked up the Tower of Babel as we know it today. How on earth do you get him to be the father of a great nation? Because he believed something about God. He got sure that this God that he did not know, who called out to him to pack his bags and go somewhere that I'll show you later, Abram, he got sure there's got to be something more than these stars and planets. And he rested his hope in Jesus Christ. That's why he was called the friend of God. He got sure. All the great moves of God happen as a basis in assurance. All right, here's number two realization. It's this. All my sin is paid. I owe God nothing for my sin. All my sin is paid. I owe God nothing for my sin. You take your Bible there, let Ephesians 2 go, and look at Romans in chapter 3. Romans in chapter 3. Realization number two is just what we call propitiation. It's the doctrine of propitiation. It means a satisfactory payment for my sin got paid. It doesn't need to be added to. It will never be paid again. It satisfied God to the ultimate. Therefore, God will never ask for more. God will never ask me to make a down payment over my sin for my salvation. All of it got paid. Therefore, I owe nothing. Romans chapter 3, pick it up in verse number 24. He says, being justified, there's the word, freely, by His grace. So grace is the only thing on the list. Therefore, I have it free. I owe nothing because Jesus paid the propitiation for me. Are you glad for that? Are you good? Is that good? All right, tell your face. That's the best news ever for those who realize that there's nothing in me that would ever cause a holy God to put me in His favor except by His grace. I hope you know that I'm not making light of sin here. Please don't accuse me of that. Sin's dumb. Always dumb. Its consequences are always bad. Oh, please. There are many better things you could accuse me of, but not making light over sin. I'm making big over Jesus. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to make a great big deal. I'm trying to make an unfathomable deal about saving grace, because that's all there is. And where I have grace, the propitiation has been paid, and I'm satisfied, and God is satisfied, and I owe nothing with Him. And my Christian life is not my long journey to try and scratch God's back, hoping that if I do enough now, in addition to receiving His grace by faith, that maybe, in the end of it all, He'll think I did enough. That's not grace. And that cannot provide assurance. And that walk is no walk at all. That's self-help. That's far from the grace of God that we should live in. So I have the propitiation. Therefore, I'm justified. That means declared righteous. How? Freely. Well, Freddie, you have to know the Greek. It's the Greek word dorian. It means for nothing. That's close enough. It means in vain. It means for one big fat goose egg zero, God would declare that I am righteous because I'm in His grace, because I believed in His Son. That's my assurance. It's not in me. It's not in my goodness. It's not what I provide, what I give, what I sacrifice. It's not in the fact that I promised God the moon. It's that I simply believed in His Son. I pity the person who thinks in their mind that one day they will stand before God and give an explanation, this God who gave away His only Son. This God who watched them take the holy body of Jesus, the one and only, and lay Him in a feed trough. That's what a manger is. Who would watch His Son perfectly fulfill all that was required of Him and finish His life in a torn and bloody mess to pay a propitiation that satisfied God for the sorry payment we owe Him for our sin. And this person imagines in their mind, one day they will stand before that Father God and explain to Him why they picked another way to get into His heaven. Other than that bloodied Son of His who tasted death for every man by the grace of God and became the captain of our salvation, dressed in royal robes and all the glory of God Himself, who thought enough of us broken, busted, splintered Gretchens that He would give us His grace, that He would open the whole world of assurance to those who would believe in that crowned Son of God. Assurance. We're not going anywhere with God that's good without that. Another realization that we need is that there is nothing left that could ever condemn. There's nothing left. I know I'll never be condemned by God because there's nothing left that God could ever use to condemn me. Legally, not even God could do that. Because everything that God rightly, legally could condemn me by already got paid in Christ. He took the blame. He took the heat. He took my hell, my death, my sin, claimed it as His, paid a propitiation, and rose again to justify the ungodly. Assurance. That's what made me want to preach. That's what makes me want to obey the Lord. Still messed up, but the desires that I have to obey the Lord spring from His grace. This is not something to be kept secret. It's something to shout from the rooftop. And I hope you do. John chapter 5. Would you join me in John chapter 5? Here's a triple promise. I'll read it. You can read along. But try and pull from the verse three promises of assurance that Jesus Christ wants us to know. John chapter 5. One verse together. Verse number 24. John 5 and verse number 24. Find the three promises. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That was really easy, right? That was Sesame Street Bible study. Those people who have rested their faith in this plan provided by God, they have everlasting life. Now, did they have it or will they get it one day if they're faithful? You seem about as excited about that as you do a root canal. Do they have it or will they possess it one day later if they are faithful? They have it. What did they do to get it? They believed. When they believed, what did they get? Everlasting life. I am saved. Or could I say it like this? I is saved. Because I believed in Christ. When I believed in Christ, it triggered God the Father, and from Him came grace that saved me in the moment of faith. Number two, shall not come into condemnation. I'm not going to be condemned. Why? Jesus got condemned for me. God doesn't believe in double jeopardy. Double jeopardy is a baseball term. It means when they get you out at first base, okay, play's over. They can't get you out at second. You've already been put out. Well, they put out Jesus on the cross. When I believed in Him, God saved me into eternal life, justified me. They can't get me out anymore. I died in Christ. Therefore, I live in Christ. Number three, but is passed from death unto life. I was in death, but by faith alone in Christ alone, I passed out of death, and now I'm in His life. And because the kind of life He gave is everlasting life, I don't even need to go back. Is that good? Is that good? Assurance is what we need. And number four, I am not what I do. I'm not what I do. There are assurance killers, and they are loose in the world. Number one on the list, faulty gospel presentations. Usually they come in the form of cliches. They come in the form of cute sayings because someone didn't study the Bible. Someone listened to other preachers who became faulty in their own presentation of the gospel. I mean cliches like, ask Jesus into your heart. Thank God. I've never used that phrase to try and explain the gospel to another person because the cross of Christ and the grave that is empty, the propitiation and justification by faith is not found in that man-made cliche. Children have been found in the back rooms in churches after VBS or after a Sunday school class or a WANA club like this. Honey, what are you trying to do? Trying to get Jesus in my heart? Because they were told that to be saved, you need to ask Jesus in your heart. And in the mind of that child, the most logical way to do that would be the biggest opening in the body they could find. And that's the mouth. 10-year-old little boy, documented in Donald Bungie's great book, What Happened to the Word Believe. 10-year-old little boy watching television with his dad, public television. They were butterflying a man's chest doing open heart surgery. They reached in and took the man's heart out of his body, laid it on a table, ka-thump, ka-thump, ka-thump. Little boy turned to his dad and said, Daddy, is he giving his heart to Jesus? Well, Freddie, I've used that cliche many times myself, and, well, what I really mean is for them to believe in Jesus. Okay, listen, if what we mean for them to do is to believe in Jesus, why don't we tell them to believe in Jesus? If that's what we mean, why don't we say it that way? What did happen to the word believe? I'm going to tell you, someone got ashamed of it, but that's the choice word of God. When God in the Bible wanted someone who's lost to be saved, He told them so often, believe. It's the word that dominates all gospel presentation in the Bible. Here's a couple of others. He uses the word faith freely, not as often as the word believe, but the word faith in a noun form, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Here's a word received, found in John chapter 1 and verse 12. Once received Him, as many as received Him. That's okay. And there's a word, trust, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, used two times in the same context. Actually, one of them is for trust, trust then. Four acceptable, perfectly acceptable gospel words, but ask Jesus in your heart? Oh, please. Confusing. It's an assurance killer. How did I know He came in? How do I know He's still in there? How do I know? How do I know? How do I know? No assurance. Assurance killers, they're everywhere. But I don't want them in my vocabulary when it comes to the crucial act of telling others how they can be sure they're going to heaven. And I know you don't want that either. A faulty gospel presentation is any presentation that fails to do what we outlined from the Bible yesterday. Number one, put Jesus in the spotlight. Show what He did on the cross and in the tomb. Show His all-sufficiency to save. And number two, call them to believe in Him plus nothing else. If the presentation is not about that, it's probably a faulty gospel presentation, and I don't want anything to do with it. It's an assurance killer. Number two, assurance killer. A misunderstanding of the word repentance. Ben, could you put that up for us? The word repentance so often has been not spoken, but a faulty definition is put in place of repentance right in the gospel presentation that tells lost people to turn from their sin. Turn from sin is not the biblical definition of repentance that God wants you and I to give to lost people. Here's why. Number one, where on earth are they going to get any power to turn from all that sin? They are not connected with God. They don't have the seal of the Holy Spirit that believers have. God is not their Father. They are not in the family of God. They are unconnected with God. How on earth are they going to turn from all that sin? Number two, have you turned from all your sin? If you're like me, why on earth would we tell a lost person to pull off what we haven't yet been able to accomplish? Confusion. Assurance killers. Please make no mistake, nothing wrong with turning from sin. That's good. But only believers have any power to do that. Not the lost. It's a Greek word at the top, meta, two parts, meta, naio, after, think, meta, after. That's the word in the Bible, Romans chapter 12, famous verse number 2, metamorpho, to be transformed. It means changed after. That's what should happen to believers. They ought to be changed after. But this word repentance is metanoeo. That's think. That's all about the mind. It's about the mind. It's about you did believe something, but now because the fact has been revealed, you've changed your mind. Now you believe something else. You say that I held here a 2-liter of Dr. Pepper, and I tell the Dr. Pepper, turn from your Dr. Pepper. Is that going to work? Dr. Pepper going to understand that? Where's Dr. Pepper going to get any power to do that as it sits on a table looking forlornly at me? Turn from your Dr. Pepper! Has no power, no wherewithal. And besides that, how on earth could Dr. Pepper turn from Dr. Pepper? Because Dr. Pepper is what Dr. Pepper is. And all the people that we want to be in heaven with us, they are sinners. Sin is not just what they do, Romans chapter 7. Sin is not just what they do. Sin is what they are. Romans chapter 3 says their feet are swift to shed blood. Says their throats are open graves. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 said the heart of man is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we're looking at a guy who has a heart like that and we're telling him to turn from his heart? How? Romans and chapter 7 and verse number 20. Do you like honest preachers? Good. Here's Paul. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth where? In me. Paul the apostle said the sin is dwelling in him. He's an apostle. What you got going for you? He's going to write 13 or 14 books of the Bible. And he said, sin dwells in me. You got any in you? What are we doing? We're trying to legislate lost people by faulty presentations of what repentance is. And that's not fair, and it's not right, and it kills people's assurance. How do I know I turned from it all? Johnny goes to church. Johnny wanted to be saved. He had friends who told him they were saved. They thought it was great, and Johnny didn't want to go to hell. So Johnny goes to church. And so Johnny hears a very common gospel presentation. He's told two things to do. Number one, turn from all your sin. Number two, ask Jesus into your heart. Johnny says, if that's what it takes, I'm ready. Wait a minute. Give me a moment. I'm going to turn from all my sins, says Johnny. Okay, right now. Give me a minute. I'm going to turn from all my sins and I'm going to ask Jesus into my heart. Okay? I'm going to turn. Ready? Now! I did it. I've turned from all my sin. Pastor leads Johnny in a prayer. Johnny doesn't understand it. Johnny's mind is still on the fact that he turned from sin. He says whatever they tell him to say and leaves the church believing that he is now saved. Why does Johnny think now he is saved? Because he, number one, turned from all his sin. And number two, he said what they told him to say. Johnny goes home. How long do you give Johnny until Johnny sins again? Five minutes? I hear 5 minutes. Anyone for bedtime? Does he make it to bedtime that night before a bad picture, a bad word, a bad thought, a bad action? Do you let him wake up in the morning? Does Johnny have breakfast in the morning before Johnny slips and sins again? Well, that depends on what you think about yourself. But when Johnny does sin, and it occurs to Johnny, wait a minute, hold everything. I thought I had turned from all my sin, but now I see that I really did not. I still have failed to meet God. Johnny now can only believe two things about his salvation. Number one, he never had it. He thought he had it because he thought he turned from his sin, but he really didn't turn from his sin. Therefore, he never had it, even when he thought he did. Number two, he had it at the church, but he lost it after he left. Either way, Johnny has no assurance. Our churches are full of Johnnies. Let me ask you this. In Johnny's mind, when he left that church, was Johnny trusting the right thing for his salvation? Was Johnny's salvation dependent upon Jesus or Johnny? It's Johnny. If he does well, he has it. If he doesn't do well, he has failed once again. And this is why many people have given up on God. This is why many people in our churches, this is why people who go to Bible colleges sometimes are living in no assurance. But I want you to know that the grace of Jesus Christ is all there is. When we have this realization, when we come to this understanding, when we agree with what God says in His Word, then assurance is all mine. Whitfield said, you could give me a rope of corn silk, swing me out over the chasm of hell, and God land me in heaven, and I look the devil in the eye and say, Jesus is mine. Assurance. Gretchen snuggled down in it. Gretchen loved it. Gretchen never had it better. And when she came to the assurance that she had a master who was holding her in his arms. Is that your walk with God? Or are you living right now in a performance-based relationship with God? He's there for you as long as you're doing well. But if you ever forget to toe the line, God's going to slam the door in your face. Are you having an enjoyable? Do you wake up in the morning saying, God, what a tremendous day to live with you in assurance? Let's bow for prayer. Heads bowed and eyes closed. When I told that story of Gretchen, did you recognize a little of you in that story? Well, I hope you'll recognize the new you in the new Gretchen story too. Would you snuggle up with God right now and say, God, I've never been saved before. But right now, I am bolting it down. I have nothing except Jesus dying for me. Rising from the dead to say that I am paid. I own His grace. And your testimony will always be, I believed in Jesus Christ to save me. When I was at Frontier School of the Bible, and I understood His grace. Question number two. Okay, you are saved. But how about that walk with God? Is it a walk that is so based in assurance that God's not going to slam the door on you? He's not going to kick you out. You are not what you do. You are a King's kid. You own and live in the riches of His free acceptance just the way you are. How about a courageous prayer to the Lord? Lord, grace is all I have. It makes me Yours. And God, because of my assurance, I want to count. God, thanks for Gretchen and what a dog can show us that matches what the Bible already says. Father, I pray for great walks for these students. Lord, that their walk is always based in the assurance that You give us by the truth of grace. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.